Have you ever learned some important truth from the Word of God and then sought to share it with some dear loved one and perhaps not handled it well? Have you ever sought, perhaps some of you who are freshmen who are coming to school this year, you're going to be hearing some wonderful things in chapel and in your classes and maybe once in a while if you come here, and you're going to want to tell the folks back home. And if you're not careful, you might tell the folks back home in such a way that they don't want to hear it. I did that. When I first got saved, I jumped in it with both feet and decided I was just going to run with this newfound faith of mine, and that everybody else probably should too. And I couldn't understand why my family wasn't excited about it as I was. And I did some things the first few months after I was a Christian that it took me several years to undo. Anybody else in here done that besides me? You don't have to show it. Raise your hands. Okay. Some of you are still working on it. The book of Philemon gives us some principles that will help us understand how to make wise appeals. Now, not all of us find ourselves in the same relationship that Philemon had, or that Paul had to Philemon. Some of us are more in the relationship that Onesimus had to Philemon. But I believe that the Lord will lead us to make proper appeals. Certainly, now, if we will learn the principles that are contained in this book, we introduced it last week. We've been doing a study in Colossians and Philemon now for some time. And we come tonight to preparing for an appeal, Paul's approach to Philemon, in verses 1 through 9. I think of the verse in Matthew 5, 9, where it says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, they shall be called the children of God." And I believe primarily there that beatitude refers to those that lead others to peace with God. But of course, the principle of a peacemaker applies not only to a soul winner who helps people to make peace with God, but also applies to helping to reconcile brethren and come to a place of making peace between two believers, or even between unbelievers. And I think that's a function that a Christian ought to maintain, have in his life. And so Paul functions here in Philemon as a peacemaker between Philemon and his runaway slave, Onesimus, whom Paul had led to the Lord. Now, it's interesting that in spite of two great limitations, Paul was successful in this diplomatic epistle in helping Onesimus and Philemon to be reconciled. He had, by his writing alone, to overcome a geographical barrier as well as a cultural disparity, and he did so through his wise choice of words and the attitude which he demonstrated in this epistle. We saw last week that in Paul's three other prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Paul gave very important principles on Christian behavior. And now those same three emphases that he gave us in those prison epistles are characterized in Paul's life itself in the letter that he writes here to Philemon. He had an attitude of triumph over his circumstances. He had victory over his own personal desires. In fact, he subordinated his own authority and rights in order to be able to appeal to Philemon in the right way. So Paul demonstrated by his own example here in this letter the attitude that you and I need to be learning in order to make proper appeals to others. Let's read these first nine verses together. "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, unto Philemon, our dearly beloved and fellow laborer, and to our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in thy house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. For we have great joy and consolation in thy love, because the bowels of the saints are refreshed by thee, brother. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient, yet for love's sake I rather beseech thee, being such an one as Paul the aged and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." And then he goes on to beseech him for Onesimus. Let's pray. Fathers, we come to this wonderful illustration tonight of a proper appeal for a heartfelt need. I pray that you'd help us to see beyond the mere historical story and see into the principles that are contained here for us. Some of us, no doubt, need to make appeals to others. We need to strive for reconciliation between brethren. We need to help relatives and loved ones of ours. We're struggling in our places of work and in our communities and our neighborhoods to help to settle differences and pour the oil of the Holy Spirit on the troubled waters of our circumstance. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to apply these principles tonight, learn them well, make them a part of our lives. Lord, superintend in this service and use me by the power of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. There are actually two basic things that take place in the book of Philemon. There is Paul's approach to Philemon for his appeal, and then there is Paul's appeal, and that takes place in verses 10 and following. And the appeal that he gave, of course, was that Philemon would forgive Onesimus. Basically, here's what's occurred. Paul has gone down to Jerusalem. There he has been taken captive, sent by ship and various means to Rome, where he's been imprisoned. He's written a number of prison epistles there. We mentioned those earlier. He's in communication with his other churches, these churches that he's planted all over Asia. No doubt his heart is broken that his missionary journeys are over. His missionary emphasis and that which he has lived for can no longer be fulfilled. But through the influence of others, he's able to still have a continued ministry in the lives of those who are looking to him for spiritual leadership. There in that Roman dungeon, he's continuing to have a ministry. And the church at Colossae sent their pastor, Epaphras, to go and check on Paul in Rome. While he was there, they threw him in prison too. And so Archippus, who was perhaps, historians tell us, the son of Philemon and Apphia, who were from Colossae and in that nearby area, he then took over the church in Colossae. And so the companion letters of Colossians and Philemon were written and sent back to those churches. And the one is a doctrinal message, teaching us right responses and godly living and submission to the Holy Spirit. The other is a letter of an appeal because Onesimus, who was the servant of Philemon, has run away. He went to the big city, the bright lights or torches, and found himself a job, no doubt, but somehow ended up coming in contact. Maybe he got himself thrown in jail. We don't know. But somehow he came in contact with Paul. He met somebody that knew Paul. So whether Onesimus got himself thrown in jail or whether Paul's influence was spreading so much through Rome that Onesimus couldn't help but come into contact with somebody that knew him, one way or the other, Paul met this fella and led him to Christ. And now, as he would do in obedience to other scripture and the principles of submission to the will of God, he now tells Onesimus, if you really want to be right with God, you've got to go back and clean up these things you've done. He says, what do you mean? I'm interpolating. He says, you've got to go back and get things right with Philemon. Onesimus, I can just imagine, oh, you mean I got to, oh, you know, and he says, that's right. And so Paul says, I'll write you a letter, and you take it back. And he did so. And that's what we have here. So a very difficult circumstance, but Paul writes this letter, and he makes this preparation for his appeal that Philemon would forgive Onesimus, and instead of just taking him back and forgiving him and saying, okay, you can be my slave again, now he wants him to take him in as a brother. So Philemon was evidently a godly man, probably a wealthy man. We'll see that from the text in a moment. But he is appealing to him that he would have this attitude of forgiveness and love for Onesimus. A little Sunday school kid one time says, Onesimus. But that's not the way it's pronounced. So the greeting he gives to Philemon is in verses 1 through 3. And that greeting provides for us information about three primary things. First, who the author is, and then who the recipients of the letter are. Now, we could read over that, but there's some things I think that'll help us as we make our appeals if we'll understand what's being written. Everything in the Bible is given to us for a reason. Did you know that? When's the last time you had your devotions out of the book of Leviticus? Been recent? Those are the passages we read to be obedient. But did you know that the Bible contains nothing that is valueless to us? Everything is for admonition. Everything is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. That means we can learn God's truth from it. We can learn what we're doing wrong. We can learn how to correct it and keep from ever doing it again. That's what that means. And so as we study some of these things a little more closely, we'll perhaps get some ideas about how we can make appeals. The author, of course, is Paul. We know that. But Paul introduces this epistle differently than any other epistle that he writes. We saw that last week. Over and over again, beginning at Romans and tracing all through the New Testament, we see Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, an apostle, or Paul called an apostle. Paul, a servant, etc., etc. But he comes to this epistle and he says, Paul, a prisoner. What an interesting statement. Why? Because when he makes the appeal, he does not do so from his position of authority. He does so from a position of submission. And I think that would help us to understand, because, you know, sometimes we want to pull rank on people. Sometimes we want to say to folks, now hold it, I know best, because I said so, and those kinds of attitudes. But if we'll make the appeal from a position of submission to Jesus Christ, that will put us in the strongest position to make an appeal to anybody, regardless of who it might be. And so he begins as a prisoner. He's giving an appeal, not an order. But he also makes it clear that he is not merely a prisoner of Rome. He is a prisoner of Jesus Christ. He was not there in that prison merely to be a defendant. He was there to be a witness. Now, Paul made a proper appeal because he recognized some things about his circumstances. And that was, first, that though he was in dire circumstances, he was there because of the will of God. No man is in any position, hear me, no man is in any position to have spiritual influence in the life of another person who has not yet come to accept his circumstances as from God. A man who is still struggling with the circumstances in his own life still has perhaps bitterness or anger or unbelief about the pressures that God is putting on him will always taint his message with that wrong attitude. Now remember that. A fellow must come first to the place of accepting, this is where God has put me, and by God's grace, I accept it. And then he is in a position to be able to influence others. But if a man doesn't like where he is, somebody goes out on visitation. He doesn't want to be on visitation. He hates it. But he's got to anyway. I know. I used to be a preacher boy, Bob Jones. I had to go fill out my scalp report every week. And sometimes I'd go out with the wrong attitude. And I wonder how much damage I did in the lives of others because of that attitude. But when I got to the place where I did it because I wanted to, I saw more fruit. And the love of Christ is that which should constrain us. And Paul recognized that though he was there under this oppression of the Roman dungeon, he was there by the will of God to be a witness. An ambassador in bonds, as he says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 20. And so his position was one of submission to the will of God, even though he was in difficult circumstances. And then we see something about this author's associate. He says, the brother, Timothy. Timothy, our brother, the word our is in italics in our Bibles here. The direct article is there if you're interested in that kind of thing. But it basically says, Timothy, the brother. Your brother, my brother. He is the one who was like us. Timothy loved Philemon, and Philemon loved Timothy, and both of them loved Paul. The word brother comes from the Greek word adelphos, which literally means out of the same womb. In other words, these men were both born of the same concerns and born of the same labors and born of the same God. They were brothers. And so Paul is making an appeal not only on the basis of his own submission to God, but on the basis of the fellowship of brethren that were loved. And so he sets a proper circumstance. He's being positive at the beginning here. And he's reminding Philemon of loving relationships and not conflict or difficulties as he begins his appeal. And then we see something about the recipients of this letter. He says, unto four groups, or four individuals, or four different addressees. Philemon, our dearly beloved, and fellow laborer. Our beloved Apphia, and Archippus, and the church. So these are the four, and who are they? Philemon is identified by two words, a dearly beloved. Now that's an interesting phrase because Paul's going to use it again a little while later. In verse 16 he says, In receiving Onesimus, he says, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. In other words, at the very beginning, Paul reminds Philemon of his own love, because later he's going to ask Philemon to have that same love. And so he sets the standard, expresses his love and his compassion at the very beginning. A person who has busily and readily and regularly expressed his love to others is in a much better condition to be able to make an appeal than someone who has been negligent. Do you know anybody that you never hear from except they want to tell you something that's wrong with you? Huh? Are you much excited about having them call? There are some calls that you might receive or some letters that you might receive from certain people that maybe a relative, maybe a friend, And as soon as you see that letter or hear that they have called, your thought is, I wonder what I did now. You ever feel that way? Huh? You're not really interested in their appeal, are you? But if somebody regularly and consistently and sincerely expresses their love and compassion and commitment to you, and they come to you and say, I want to talk to you about something, you want to hear it, don't you? Faithful are the wounds of a friend, even if they have to give you bad news, you see? And if we're going to be helping others and making an appeal to them, we must usually be expressing our love. Now, after a while, if you only express your love in order to be able to tell somebody something that they need to do or change or something that's wrong with them, they're going to get the idea that you're trying to bait them. You ever felt that way about somebody? They're trying to soft soap you, get you ready, butter you up for the kill or whatever it might be, you see? In other words, they're getting you to the place where, boy, I wonder what I do. I hear this. This guy's going to sweet talk me now so he can, knife me. No, we must continually express our love, as Paul did for those that he cared about, so that he could share whatever he had on his mind. And that's what he did here. So he says, Philemon, our dearly beloved. Then he says, fellow laborer. That was their bond. They were both involved in the same thing. Look, they were both going to the same place, doing the same job in the same way for the same reasons. And so he appeals to Philemon, and then he also appeals to Apphia, and all we can say about her is that most scholars would agree that Apphia was probably Philemon's wife, although that's speculative. And Archippus, interesting name, means horse lover. I wonder how they knew that when he was first born. Every Jewish and Hebrew name is either a prayer or a prophecy. It's interesting when you read the Old Testament that you see names that characterize the lifestyle that person lived later. Isn't that interesting? But when this little fellow was born, I said, well, it looks like he'd be a real lover of horses. I think we'll just name him Archippus. When our son Joseph was born, the doctor looked at us. We were expecting a little girl, and we had a name picked out. And he was a little boy, of course, and so the doctor said, what is his name? He didn't say, what are you going to name him? I'll never forget that. He said, what is his name? And I just sort of looked at him. I said, well, he looks sort of like a Joey. I think it's Joseph. And we had talked about that some. And it has been a blessed thought for us to realize. And that's why he loves to go around and tell people, somebody says, what is your name? And he says, my name is Joseph. I'm the child of my father's old age. to quote the book of Genesis, the son of my father's old age. But at any rate, this fellow named Archippus was, of course, their son, a fellow soldier, probably the pastor of the church at Laodicea, supply pastoring over at Colossae now. And he was there, of course, as well, and this letter was written to him also. Why? Because Paul not only wanted Philemon to have a right attitude about Onesimus, he wanted everybody else to also. That's interesting. He knew that Philemon would influence his wife and his son and the entire church, and whatever attitude Philemon took, that would be the attitude that everybody else took. That's an important principle. Moms and dads need to remember that. Whenever they're facing some kind of a decision or some kind of a piece of new information, the children will generally follow along with the decisions that you make. And so Paul appeals to the entire household. Finally, of course, he mentions the local church. You know that the word church, ecclesia, means a called out assembly. It can refer to everybody who is a believer, but it generally in Scripture, as it does here, it refers to a local assembly meeting in a specific place. And he says to the church that's meeting in your house. And that's how we know that Philemon was probably a wealthy man. A lot of people didn't have houses. They lived with other people. And Philemon had a house that was big enough to at least have a meeting in. And so he was able to use, and he had a servant, at least one, and he probably had others because that one had run off. And so he was perhaps a wealthy man who was able to use his wealth in a benevolent way to care for others. And so here was a fellow that would be very difficult to appeal to. You know, sometimes it's easier to make an appeal to a person who occupies a social position below yours, but sometimes it's very difficult to make an appeal to a person who occupies a social position above yours. I believe that's one of the reasons that in evangelistic churches, we have a tendency to evangelize further down. You know, there's a selfish attitude in that. If we have two people that we can witness to, a businessman who's wealthier and more influential in the community than we are, or someone who's not as well off as we are, generally speaking, our prideful human nature will cause us to witness more readily to the fellow below us. You know why? Because if he rejects us, our own insecurities don't come into play. Our pride tells us we're better than he is. Listen, I'm not kidding you. But it's very hard for people sometimes to witness to a person who occupies a greater socioeconomic level. Because if he rejects us, we feel bad because our pride already has us feeling guilty that we don't have what he has. That's not right, but it nevertheless takes place. Now, here's a jailbird witnessing to an influential man in the community. But he did so with authority and power. Why? Because he had the good sense to know that socioeconomic levels do not determine our spiritual obligations. Paul spoke as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as a child of the king, and his chain was ultimately irrelevant in his relationship with Philemon. He went ahead and did what he needed to do. So we may have to make appeals sometimes that are very difficult for us to make, but if we'll maintain a right relationship with Christ, we'll be able to have a right relationship with others. So he appealed to this local church that met in Philemon's house. And the third thing we see about this introduction or this greeting that he gives here is the blessing itself in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's an interesting phrase. There's a certain radio broadcast which is very popular around the nation that begins with those words, grace to you. And the idea of grace here is that favor that is given without merit. It's that which we read about in John chapter 1 and verse 16, where it talks about the daily grace that God gives to each one of us. It is the grace which produces the peace that we read of in this verse. Grace to you and peace. You'll never possess the peace of God until you've received the grace of God. Just this afternoon, I had occasion to spend some time with a dear lady on the telephone who had been pleading God for His grace. And I was able to share with her that she did not need to plead that God would give her His grace. That His grace was already available. His grace was already given. You don't exactly have to ask God for His grace. You just have to receive God's grace. The particular situation in question was one almost beyond this individual's ability to bear. She had come almost to the place where she believed that she could not bear it. But wait a minute, that can't be true. Because the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that there is no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. And God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. But will with the temptation make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. God ensures in every difficulty of life that His grace is sufficient. There's no circumstance in which we can find ourselves where the only alternative we have is to sin. No circumstance in which we can find ourselves where the only alternative we have is despair. Every situation of life brings with it the supernatural grace of God to be able to glorify God. His grace is already there. And if we will appropriate that grace by faith, we will then have God's peace. That's true not only of salvation, but it's true of every other situation in life. And we need to remember that. So he says, grace, the favor that God gives without merit, and the peace which follows the grace that we read about in Philippians 4:7. This peace that passes understanding, that rules and reigns in our hearts when we're in submission to God. So the content of the blessing is the grace and the peace of God. The recipients of the blessing is the plural you, everybody who is receiving this letter, and everybody who reads the letter. He moves from the thy, which is singular, speaking of thy house in verse 2, to the plural you in verse 3, speaking of everyone who reads. And the source of this grace is given to us in verse 3 as well, both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Every gift comes from God the Father. It comes through Jesus Christ the Son, through the agency of the Holy Spirit. And so he tells us here that this grace and peace comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The second thing we see in our text here in verses 4 through 7, right after he gives his greeting, is the thanksgiving that Paul gave. He was sincere and genuine in his greeting, and now he is sincere and genuine in his expression of thanksgiving. A person with a thankful heart is in a much better condition to be able to share with others the needs in their lives. A person who does not generally have a thankful heart is always going to sound like he expects the other person to do what he asks him to do only for him. Did you hear me? A person who does not maintain a thankful heart will always pollute his appeal with selfishness. And so a person has to come to a place where he is thankful first. So then when he asks somebody to do something, it won't give the impression, and he won't taint this appeal with his own selfish heart. Because a man who is not thankful only has one other thing to be, and that's selfish. So he's got to be thankful first before he asks for something. We ask and receive amiss because we would consume it upon our lusts. Or we ask and receive not because we ask amiss, that we would consume it upon our lusts. In other words, the person who doesn't come in thanksgiving, who asks God of something, has a heart that's not truly in submission to God. You can't ask God for tomorrow's bread until you're thankful for today's bread. You can't ask God for tomorrow's strength until you're thankful for today's strength. You see, if we do not properly thank God for what He's done, and we don't properly thank others for what they are and what they've done, then we give the impression, and it's true, that all we seek is to use the other person. And had not Paul expressed his thanksgiving properly, he would have given the impression to Philemon that he merely wanted him to do this for his own advantage. But that wasn't the case at all. He expressed his thanksgiving, and there are several things we see about it. The fact of his thanksgiving in verse 4, the cause of it in verse 5, the purpose of it in verse 6, the reason for it in verse 7. Verse 4 says, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers. The fact of this thanksgiving is seen here in these words, I thank my God, the object of it. It was constant. It was personal. The word thank is continued action. Whenever he prayed to thank God, he always thanked God for Philemon. The grammar of this verse does not mean that every time Paul prayed, he mentioned Philemon. Sometimes, you know, when I read through the New Testament, I think, you know, how did Paul ever do anything except pray? Because he told so many people that every time he prayed for them. And I think, you know, 24 hours a day he couldn't have prayed for everybody that he told that he prayed for, you know, and all the others that he implied. But what this means is that whenever he was praying to thank God, he always thanked God for Philemon. Every time he was thankful, he mentioned Philemon by name. So evidently, he was truly blessed by Philemon's ministry to him. So, the timing of it, of course, was always when he prayed in thanksgiving. And the occasion of this expression of thanksgiving was in Paul's own private, personal prayers. That's what he says there, in my prayers. Not as public prayer, but in his own private, personal devotions. Well, that's a blessing when somebody says that to me. I'm praying for you. I have a list of prayer subjects that I pray for on various days. I got this idea from an evangelist several years ago who was here. And on a Saturday, I have a list of preachers and evangelists and pastors that I pray for. And some of your dads, as I look out here and see some of you students, are on that list. I had occasion to see Dr. Doug McLaughlin, who was the former pastor of Fourth Baptist in Minneapolis, who's now dean of the Bible faculty at Northland Baptist Bible College. I had occasion to see him Monday of this past week. As he tells me, every time I see him, shook my hand, and as we got ready to leave, he put his arm on my shoulder, and he said, John, he says, you're on my prayer list. I pray for you every week. He's on my prayer list, too. I love that man. He's a great man. Good, godly teacher. What an example. But you know what a blessing that is, to have somebody say that to you? You're on my prayer list. I pray for you. That means a lot to me. I believe I'd rather have somebody say I'm praying for you than just about any other thing they could say to me. Well, that's a wonderful, wonderful blessing, to be prayed for. And Paul told Philemon that. And when he made his personal prayer, he listed Philemon. The cause of his thanksgiving was what he had heard, the love and the faith of Philemon, as reported, no doubt, by Epaphras. Remember when we studied Colossians in chapter 1 and verses 4 and some other verses there, we read that Epaphras had brought Paul a report about the Colossian church. No doubt he'd also sat down with him there doing jail visitation and talked to him about Philemon. Paul says, how's Philemon? Oh, he's doing great. Oh, the faith this man had. Oh, the love that he has. What a great brother he is. And they talked about Philemon. They rejoiced together and sang some hymns and prayed for Philemon and wrote this letter and sent it back. That's the way it worked. And so he talked to him there, and he knew about his love and his faith. The love that he had, and that's a singular love for Philemon as an individual that it reads about there, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast toward the Lord Jesus and toward all saints. Now, for you grammatical people in here who really like to dig down into these little things like this, there is a thing going on in this verse that we call chiasm. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that right. If I'm not, don't tell me. But What that means is that the first thing is related to the last thing, and the second thing is related to the thing right next to it. So the first verb is related to the last object, and the second verb is related to the first object. That means his love for the saints and his faith toward the Lord, even though they're mentioned in that order. So he's speaking in this verse here of his love for the saints and his faith toward the Lord. Not speaking here of his love for the Lord or of his faith in the saints. Faith toward the Lord, love for the saints is what he's talking about. And that's the thing that caused Philemon to be so greatly loved. When you sit down to pray for somebody, you say, well, I just don't know what I could pray for folks about. Now, I've heard people say that, you know, I just don't know what kind of a prayer list I could make about somebody. But listen, if you know somebody who's got faith that has been a blessing to you, that's a subject of proper appreciation right there. If you know somebody that has great love for other people, that's something to be thankful for right there. And that's what he mentioned in his verses here. And moving along, we see the purpose of his prayer in verse 6, that they would have effective fellowship and that Philemon would have a total understanding of what was going on. That the communication, that's the same word that we use for fellowship in other places in the Bible, koinonia, of thy faith, may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. He said, I want you to fully understand the basis of your fellowship. I want you to understand what you're doing and how you can do it and how you can be a blessing to others. Is it as cool as we can make it in here? Okay. All right, let's everybody over here inhale and everybody over here exhale. We'll see if we can get a breeze going because I know it's getting warm. I won't belabor these things, and I know it's getting hot in here. But at any rate, he talks about effective fellowship. Another need being met. He's been a real need meter already anyway in verse 7. We have great joy and consolation in thy love because these deep inner emotional needs have been met in the lives of these people through Philemon's love. So he's thankful for all these things. He rehearses every single thing that he's thankful for. Now, what's the point for you and me? The point is that if we're going to make an appeal to somebody, if we're going to be working in the life of someone that we would influence for Christ, we must take some time to sit down and rehearse the things for which we should be thankful. Sometimes, you know, if we don't do that, others get the idea that maybe we don't really have a proper basis to bring a criticism or an appeal. If all they ever mention are the negative things, don't thank God for the positive things, it's a little harder to receive what they have to say, isn't it? But if somebody notices what we're doing, they say, you know, I remember when you did this, and I remember when you did that, and boy, I'm so thankful for this. You know that they are really praying for you and that they know who you are. And then they might say something to you that may be a little hard to hear, but you're more ready to hear it. So if you've got to write home and tell mom and dad some things that you're learning, some of you young people here, let me talk to you students now for a minute. You go to a church that may not be a good, solid, separated, fundamental church. Now you're in a college that stands for that. You're going to learn some things. Don't write home to mom and dad and tell them all the things that are wrong with them and all the things that are wrong with their church and wrong with their pastor and wrong with what they believe. Wait a minute. Something's right with them or you wouldn't be here. Isn't that right? Yeah. And you spend some time sitting down rehearsing those things and earn the right to be heard when you make your appeal. Be extremely careful. Don't be brash. It's awful hard for mom and dad to hear an appeal from their kids anyway. You know? You see yourself as the adult you are becoming, and they will always see you as the child that you have been. Don't ever forget that. I'll be 40 years old in a couple of weeks. And to my parents and older relatives, I am still a boy. And when I'm 60 and they're all in their 80s and 90s, I'll still be a whippersnapper. The only way to ever get out of that is just outlive all of them. So you can do it to your kids. That's right. So, make a wise appeal by talking about the positive things. And the purpose, of course, is this effective fellowship. And the reason for it is to preserve this joy and comfort. He says, for we have great joy and consolation or comfort in thy love because you met these deep emotional needs of these believers through your benevolence. The third and final thing is the beginning of his appeal. And in verse 8 and 9, he says, wherefore, okay, because of all these wonderful things about you, Philemon, and the love that I have for you, for that reason, I have something I want to ask you. Now, I could come as an apostle and make you do this. And you might not be in a position to do that when you're making an appeal. But he says, because I'm your brother in the Lord and I love you, I'm just going to ask you to do it. He had the authority to command him. But he subordinated that authority and said, I'm going to beseech you instead. Rather than enjoin, I'm going to beseech. Not by authority, but by love. Now, he had God-given authority, and he was bold because of that. And he said that I could be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. He had specific authority over Philemon. Are you aware that Paul could have said to Philemon, you take Onesimus back in, and you treat him right, and you disciple him, and you free him, and if you don't, Paul could have had Philemon disciplined by the church at Colossae? Paul had that authority as an apostle. Now, if he'd pulled out the big stick and said, now, Philemon would have tended to resist him, wouldn't he? Everybody does that. The more you tend to use force when it's not really necessary, the more you provoke resistance. Always remember that. Don't bring out a cannon when a slingshot would do the job, as I heard a wise preacher say one time. Save the big gun for the big problem. You know what one of the biggest problems is in fundamentalism today? We drop an atom bomb on every single problem. Sometimes little problems come up that we could deal with very sweetly and very graciously and very clearly. And I think sometimes, I know why we do it. We do it because of pride. I mean, if there's an opportunity for us to stuff the ball or slam dunk, you know, or really make a fool out of our opponent, we love to do that. I mean, I like every now and then to whip out my Greek New Testament with a Jehovah's Witness. I mean, I love to do that. But that's not the way to win them. I'm not sure how to win those people, actually. But the point I'm trying to make is, if you make a fool out of your opponent, you don't win your opponent. You make a fool out of yourself. And so Paul didn't use excessive force. It wasn't necessary. He appealed to him as a brother by love. He said, yet for the love's sake, what love? The love he just spoke of. The love that he had for Philemon as an individual, specifically, he is appealing. He could have come as an elder. He did, as Paul the aged. He didn't say, I'm coming to you as a bishop or as an apostle. He said, I'm coming to you as an elder to set a right example. I want to show you how to behave and how to do in these situations. An ambassador, a prisoner himself. He was asking for one who was enslaved to be freed while he himself could not be freed. What a tremendous position of authority. And he prepared to make this appeal. I'm going to close with an illustration of how God led me to do something just like this. My father to this day is a United Methodist preacher. He received his Master of Divinity from the neo-orthodox, liberal, hotbed of the God is Dead movement, Candler School of Theology at Emory University in Atlanta, Georgia. I lived in the Methodist parsonage all my life until I left home in my late teens and joined the service. When I was saved at the age of 25, I was convinced that if I would just share with my dad some of the things that I had learned, why, I could just straighten him out in no time. Didn't work that way. I believe, as I recall, and I cringe to think of it, that the particular portion of Scripture that I used in enlightening my father was the first few verses of Matthew 23. You read that later. It's not the best passage to pick. It has to do with loving the chief seats at the feast and that sort of thing. At any rate, I wrote Dad a big long letter and told him everything that was wrong with what he believed. Dad, because he's my dad, refrained from no doubt what he was tempted to do, which was to write back and tell me everything that was wrong with me personally. He's since let the Lord teach me that. But Dad and I don't agree on a lot of things theologically. But you know what? He is my dad, and I love him. And I believe my dad is saved. My dad had a heart attack about 3 or 4 years ago. I was coming back from a trip in Florida, and I stopped by to see him in the hospital. The first time my father had ever heard me preach, I'd been in the ministry for 7 years, was when I preached his mother's funeral. And it was with fear and trepidation that he allowed me to do it. I mean, I'm a fundamentalist. He didn't know what I was going to do, you know? You know what I mean? But there, after 7 or 8 years of striving by God's grace to rebuild in accordance with some of these principles, that relationship. My father lay in the hospital bed. Dad and I never have been real affectionate. Dad's just real, you know, macho. And I knelt down beside his bed, put his arms around me, and I put my arms around him, and I prayed for him. He said, "Son," it was Saturday, he said, "could you stay and preach for me tomorrow?" Now, I want to tell you, friend, I'm not going to ever preach in anybody else's Methodist church, but I preach for my dad. And I'd do it again in the same circumstances. Why? Because God has been teaching me, bonehead that I am, that my dad will always be my dad. And this ecclesiastical separation business is another matter. Now, you young people need to be careful. Hardly a year goes by, somebody doesn't come up and say, "You know, I have a loved one that's died, and they want me to read the prayer at the funeral. And we're meeting in a liberal church." You read the prayer. Why? Because that's family. That's why. Now, beyond the family, it's a different matter. But don't separate with your mom and dad because of the things that you're learning, okay? That's common sense. You love them. A couple years after I got saved, I began to learn some of these principles. My dad was not tremendously thrilled about me going to Bob Jones University. I had a wife and three kids at this point. And I got my dad together, and I knew that I needed to make things right with him. I had rejected most of the advice that he gave me when I was a teenager. Got married without his permission. Joined the service without his permission. Did just about everything I did without his permission. And suffered for it, too. I'm not advising you to take that route. I still am paying the price. And I realized I needed to make things right with Dad. In fact, the night my brother got saved, we were in Dad's house, and Harold got saved as a result of some questions that occurred in his heart during an argument that Dad and I were having. Which goes to show that it was of the Lord and not of anybody else. But at any rate, I got Dad there at my house, and I said, "Dad, I know that I haven't followed your counsel." And I mentioned two or three specific things that I had to ask his forgiveness for. The car that he'd helped me buy that I had wrecked and let him worry about. And an insurance policy that he'd bought for me and turned over to me and said specifically, "Now you keep this." And I went forthwith and cashed it in. And I had to ask his forgiveness for those things. And then I said, "Dad, I never have really followed your advice. But here I am, I've come off to Bob Jones University, and I know that's a grief of mine to you." I mean, he couldn't go tell his buddies down there. He had a boy up here at Bob Jones, you know. But I said, "Dad, I really want, more than anything in my life, to have the right kind of relationship with you. And I want you to give me some counsel now. And I want you to know that whatever you tell me to do, that is exactly what I am going to do." I came to BJ as a junior. I had coursework elsewhere. And I said to him, "You tell me what you think I ought to do about school." I knew up to that point, Dad was really frustrated about me being at Bob Jones. And for about 2 hours, Dad told me all the things I should have done up to that point in my life. And I had to sit there and claim the grace of God not to respond because he was right about every single one of them. And we got all finished with that. He said, "Now, I don't know," but I said, "Dad, I said, I can't go back and do those things, although I should have. But I can do now what you tell me to do, and I'm going to." And my United Methodist preacher dad said to me, "Well, son, you're here in Greenville. You've bought your house. You got your family here. It'd be foolish for you to leave. You ought to go ahead and finish up." And I finished up at Bob Jones University with my United Methodist dad's blessing and began a relationship which continues to grow. and I thank God for it. Some of you young people here might need to try that same thing. I recommend a book to you, the book of Philemon. Study it, meditate on it, absorb it, personalize it, and go out and do it and repair some of these relationships. Make some appeals to others. Don't fly off the handle on this thing before you're ready to. Just be careful. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful tonight that you've given us wisdom about how to make appeals. Wisdom about how to deal with those that we love. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us patiently and lovingly to grow in the grace of God and to influence the lives of others that they might become what you want us to be. Father, for these young people here, as well as all of us here tonight, who have something in our hearts that we feel we should share with others, I pray that we would begin to apply some of these important principles. Of first, expressing thanks for the good things, laying a basis of proper fellowship and building that fellowship so that we can make an appeal for something that may be difficult to hear. Lord, I pray we do it for the cause of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. With your hands.